The incident before us that we've just read in Exodus 17 is the first encounter the Israelites had with an enemy army since leaving Egypt. You'll say, well, the Egyptians followed them to the Red Sea. They did, but they didn't fight them. Now they're going to have to stand up and fight. We read in chapter 15 that Moses had brought them from the Red Sea into the wilderness, and 3 days on, they found no water. Having been miraculously supplied by bitter water that was made better water, they complained about their food. And once again, God supplied them with the manna. Now they're thirsty again. And this time, the water comes from the rock in Horeb. Moses was told to take his rod. Now, he took his rod and held it over the Red Sea. But when it comes to this time, it was God's rod. An interesting change, but an important one. Because he struck the rock with the rod of God, and water came from it. And then, as we might say, quite out of the blue, Amalek turns up. Who was Amalek? We need to go back to Genesis to discover this tribe, and we find he was a descendant of Abraham and a grandson of Esau. And we learn from the passage that Amalek had ambushed Israel, attacking them from behind. This was not the only time Amalek would attack Israel. We read incidents recorded in the book of Numbers, where they joined with the Canaanites, and also in the book of Judges, where they linked up with the Midianites. God told Saul in 1 Samuel, "I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them. Kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." But those of us who know our Bibles will remember that Saul didn't do that. He didn't complete the task. And he allowed King Agag, who was the king at the time of the Amalekites, he allowed him to escape. And he took the plunder himself. The result was that the Amalekites were able to attack again and again. And that included that encounter at the city of Ziklag, where David had property. And this hatred of Amalek against Israel continued down through the generations. And I have read, and I hope this is true, that Herod, who was ruling Israel when Jesus was on the earth, was an Amalekite. He was a descendant of Amalek. And we can see how the hatred continued right down to Calvary. Well, that's the background to the event that took place in Rephidim. Joshua is told to line up his troops and be ready to fight. And then a strange thing happens. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses said to him, fought with Amalek, and Moses, Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill, and so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. We might say, what a strange way to fight a battle, with a man on top of a hill raising his hand or not raising it. And it depended on what he did as to whether the Israelites were winning or not. When he held up his hand, Israel prevailed. But when he did not, Amalek prevailed. We have a number of characters in this incident. There's Moses, who seems to be controlling the situation. Then there's Joshua, who was the commander-in-chief of the army. There's Aaron, who was the high priest. And there was Hur. I wonder, if there was a vote taken, who would be regarded as the hero? Who is the one who made all the difference? Moses and Joshua, they were great leaders, even role models for the rest of Israel. If any acclaim was apportioned, it would surely come to them as heroes of the time. I read this recently and I quote, "I would say the real heroes of the particular story are Aaron and Hur. Moses' arms were weary. He couldn't hold them up all the while. So Aaron and Hur step in. Hur, unknown until now, I know of no other record of him prior to this, enabled a nation to see a great victory." The article went on with the heading, "Thank God for people like her." The whole incident is a picture for us of how Satan creeps up unexpected and attacks in his cowardly way from behind. As we continue in our Christian life, we won't find little stickers or notices saying, "In a couple of days' time, you're going to be tempted. Temptation comes in a moment when we're not expecting it." Surprise is the greatest weapon Satan has, and temptation alongside it. People like her are invaluable in a church. There are, of course, those in the church who are like Moses or Joshua or Aaron, leaders, those who take the responsibilities, the leaders of the fellowship who are seen, those who we might say grab the headlines and have to do the work of the ministry and other things in the church. But behind the scenes, there has to be an army of hers. The writer of the article I read said this. He was obviously the pastor of a church, and he said, "After a service, some may come to me and thank me for the message, how they enjoyed it. But I know that anything good that comes from a preacher's mouth comes from the Lord. It is, however, essential that the hers of the congregation continue holding up the hands of the preacher. Do not forget. The world may never know your name, but if the battle is ever to be won, it is won by the saints of God praying secretly for God's servants." Let's just go to the New Testament for a moment. Jesus is at Calvary. Perhaps you'd never thought that Jesus needed those to hold up his hands. He was the Son of God. He had all the strength that was needed. Yes, but he was a man. He was a human being like you and me. There were also women looking on from afar. We're at Calvary, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joseph and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee. The New Testament hers. They were praying for him. Where are the 21st century hers? I hope all of us here who are believers pray for the preachers. People like her are invaluable, but they're also always involved. He wasn't a great leader like Moses, or a general like Joshua, or a high priest like Aaron. He was her. A man of influence in the company, we read later in chapter 24, because Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the top of the mountain of God, and he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and her are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them." The man I spoke about this morning, Enoch, was a preacher. He had a lot to say. That was his role. We read of nothing that her said. He is, I suggest, the silent supporter. That occasion when her was given that great responsibility was when Moses stayed 40 days and 40 nights. He was away for all that time, and who was looking after things? "If you have a problem," he says, "while I'm away, go to Aaron and her. They will know what to do." Not everybody can do the visible jobs, but we are all essential in the proper functioning of the body of Christ, of the church. Do you remember the incident when Mary brought a precious box of ointment to Jesus to anoint him? And she was criticised. "Fancy wasting her money tipping all that stuff over Jesus," they said. "Should have given the money to the poor." Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whatever you wish, you may do to them good. But me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has become beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Hers are invaluable. They are involved. But they're more often invisible. Up to this point in the history of the scriptures, her is not mentioned, and only a couple of times afterwards. No doubt after that battle at Rephidim, there would have been praise for Moses, praise for Joshua and Aaron. What about her? The unsung hero may well have felt dejected, but surely God would have said, "Well done, good and faithful servant." It can be a thankless task doing the menial things in a church, having to get there before anyone else and opening the door. Make sure there's a clean towel and other things in the toilets. And if there isn't, somebody says, oh, why isn't there a clean towel? Oh, somebody does it, do they? But it's seen by our Lord, and we may well be surprised when we get to heaven and people we regarded as being, well, they used to come, receiving great honour from our Saviour. When William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, felt the call to go into the streets of London, and remember the streets of London in those days were far worse than they are today, and they're bad enough now. All they had, he said, were the gin houses. He stood up in the Methodist Conference meeting and requested permission from the presiding bishop to be released from his church to go into the streets and preach. Permission was denied, and William was resigned to defeat. However, sitting up in the balcony, not being allowed on the first floor, his wife called out to him to listen to God and not to man. She vowed to stand by him, came down from the balcony, took his arm, and they left the building to go into the streets to win people for Christ. She usually kept in the background, but stepped out to hold up his arms at this critical time in his life. God will use anyone who will make themselves available, and the secret prayers of a godly person will strengthen more than anything else. But there is another side to this event at Rephidim. Satan is never far away from the Christian. Temptation, as I suggested earlier, is perhaps his greatest weapon to trap Christians. We noted earlier that Amalek attacked from behind. Yes, we need eyes in the back of our head. He's just as subtle today. I wonder who you would say was your worst enemy. Well, Satan, society around me. It's probably you yourself. The children of Israel had been freed from Egypt in a very remarkable way. We're all familiar, I'm sure, with the plagues that came upon the Egyptians, the Passover and the Red Sea and all those incredible events. And we read in Exodus 14, the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which God had done in Egypt, so the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. And we have following that wonderful song of praise that Moses wrote, reflecting the joy in the hearts of the people. Everything was going well. But then they forgot. They forgot the deliverance and they started to complain. No drinking water, no acceptable food, then no water again. And while they were thinking about all those things that they needed in this life, quite legitimately, they forgot to worship the Lord. And at that very moment, Amalek turns up. You see how it said it in the chapter? Then Amalek. There's no introduction. They didn't see him coming. He was suddenly there. Where'd he come from? He came from behind. What's the lesson for us? While we are concerned about many things, as Martha was in the days of our Lord, we are easy prey for the enemy of souls. Paul warns us in that letter to Galatia, there's a conflict going on in the Christian's life. He calls it the flesh and the spirit, and we must be on our guard every day. Amalek attacked unexpectedly. There'd been a wonderful supply of food, and they felt lulled into a sense of false security. We're fine now. We've got manna every morning. We don't even have to do anything. It's there at the doorstep. We've got water running alongside us. Fine. Nothing to worry about. And it's that point Amalek strikes. And notice who he struck. In Deuteronomy we read, remember that what Amalek did to you in the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, those who weren't keeping together with the others, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Let's be warned and advised. But at the close of the battle, in verse 14, Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar, and he called it, the Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will war against Amalek from generation to generation. Yes, the battle might have been won, but the war continued. And there will be continuing battles in our Christian life until we're taken away from it all. Times of victory, times of conflict. But like the people of God at that time, God says, I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from heaven. What's that mean for us in Christian terms? It means that one day Satan will be defeated. Because Jesus gives us those wonderful words that should encourage us every day. When he said, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And Moses built an altar, a recognition of what had happened. And should we not mark deliverances from Satan by thanking our God, not only for his intervention, but for those who prayed for us? The hers of this world, who are hidden supporters, the secret warriors, the unsung heroes, seen only by God himself. Our Lord went 40 days and 40 nights being tempted by the devil. Why did he have to suffer like that? When we know, as the Son of God, Satan could never win. If we go back to the Garden of Eden, we will see that the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant in the eye to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. So she took the fruit and ate it. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate it. Just notice the thinking behind that verse. She saw the tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh. She saw it was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes. She saw that it was a tree desirable to get wisdom, the pride of life. John picks that up in his first letter when he says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is of this world. When Jesus was tempted, he went through those three temptations. The lust of the flesh. He was taken up into a high mountain and told, you can have all this if you bow down to me. He was told to make stones from the bread. You can have food if you want to. The pride of life taken up into the top of the temple. Throw yourself down. You won't be hurt. The angels will catch you and you'll be famous. The pride of life. He had to go through that so that we do not. Those three temptations came to our Lord, but he overcame where Eve failed. But notice, and this is the point, at the end of that temptation, when the devil had left him, we read that angels came and ministered to him. Spiritual hers. Even our Lord needed that. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You won't be tempted above what you're able, but with a temptation, he will make a way of escape. Would there have been a way of escape if our Lord had given in? I think not, for he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he taught us in that pattern prayer, lead us not into temptation. But if we do fall, and sadly we will, he is the way of escape. No wonder we sing, and we did, Jesus, pray for me. Temptation will come when we least expect it. And we need one another to be like her who held up Moses' arms. Let's be on our guard, but also on our knees. For the battle is won by prayer and action. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we see how important it is to pray for one another, and especially for those who stand before the people week after week, pastors of churches who have great responsibility. But we all need those prayers, and we thank you that there are the silent supporters that we perhaps don't even know about and may not know they prayed for us. But you have seen it all and blessed us because of their support. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.